Hey, good morning. It's good to be together this morning. Thank you. My name is Chris. If I haven't met you before, it's good to have folks with us today. Sons Redeemed. I got to tell you, I try never to covet other pastors' flocks, but I've driven past Pastor Kevin's church down there mending fences, and all the Harleys are in front. And I said, Lord, someday, let me see some Harleys in front of our little church. So it's pretty cool to walk outside this morning and see these beautiful bikes lined up out there. Welcome. Good to have you with us. Hebert, it's good to have you with us as well. And just good to be together. My wife and family and I, we've just got back from a couple weeks away. And it's really, really a blessing to be back with everybody here. We're going to break away just this week from our, we've been taking several months and going through the Gospel of Luke. We're not going to be in Luke this morning. We're going to be in Second Timothy, because I feel like the Lord has kind of laid a message on my heart in Second Timothy today. Now, if you're familiar with the phrase, the opening lines of a novel by Charles Dickens, he says, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Harken back to high school literature. What novel is that from? We remember? Tale of Two Cities, that's right. Tale of Two Cities, written in 1859. Dickens' novel was set in the late 17th century, kind of just before and during the French Revolution. The two cities are Paris and London, where most of the story takes place. And in the story, Dickens really draws contrasts between the aristocracy and the wealthy and the peasant class and the working class and the conditions and the disparity between the two. The famous first paragraph of the novel kind of introduces his universal approach to the whole book. It says, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, it was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness, it was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity, it was the season of light, it was the season of darkness, it was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. Quite a contrast of perspectives, isn't it? So which is it? Best of times? Worst of times? In our present day, it kind of seems like both. Some days it seems like things are really good. Some days it seems like things are really bad. A lot of days it just kind of seems like things fall somewhere in the middle. But the verse of Scripture, the passage I want to look at today, kind of answers the question for us today. Is it the best of times or is it the worst of times? 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now, before I went on vacation, when I go on vacation, I really try to not take a vacation from the Lord. I go on vacation and I try to seek him even harder than you know, when I'm back in normal everyday life. And this time around, I really sought the Lord. I asked that the Lord would really reveal to me a motivation for preaching. You know, preaching is a fair amount of part of my job. And it doesn't come real easy. It doesn't come real naturally for me. Preaching is very, very labor intensive. I have to dig deep to find things in the Word. I have to be really highly motivated to preach. I can't get up here and just spout words. I can't get up here and share with you thoughts that really mean nothing to me. It's truth that I have to embrace, that I have to be passionate about before I can really preach it effectively. And, you know, I always find that passion and that belief in the Scriptures when I dig deep. Every time that I prepare a Bible study or a sermon, the process is the same. It's hard for me to explain the process, but my heart starts like a blank piece of paper or a blank screen. I'll read a passage of Scripture and I'll think, man, what am I going to talk about for 40 minutes there? Because I don't even understand it myself. But as I begin to pray and ponder and read it over and over and study and seek the Lord hard, He begins, I believe, directing my heart into what needs to be brought out of the passage for that week. And that's the process every week. But as I had two Sundays where I didn't have to be in the pulpit, I was able to go to the Lord and say, God, I don't have to have you direct me in to preach a sermon this weekend. So I want to seek a different kind of motivation. I want you to show me, Father, a new motivation or a fresh motivation, or maybe you just need to reiterate a motivation I already know for why I preach at all. Why do I love God's word so much? Why do we talk about it? Why do we see it as living and active? And, you know, there's a lot of different motivations. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. There's a motivation right there. You know, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. There's a motivation right there. But as I sought the Lord away, I asked the Lord to give me a fresh motivation why I preach at all. And he led me to this verse and the few verses that follow it. I'll just read those out loud. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, but treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. That's what he led me to. And I'm like, really, Lord? Really? Because that's kind of a downer of a message. That's kind of a negative passage. But I felt the Lord nudging my heart saying, yeah, and I want you to preach on it when you get back. I don't want to preach to you about terrible times, y'all. I don't want to stand up here and say, oh, there's terrible times. We're in the midst of terrible times. I want to preach to you about good times. But the Lord, I believe, led my heart saying, no, you need to be reminded, Chris, that we live in terrible times. You need to remind my people that the times indeed are terrible, and that the need for clear biblical truth is greater now than ever before. Because I strongly suspect that we are in the last days. I don't know for sure. I can't, look at dates and have some kind of a numerical system to tell you exactly, yeah, when the rapture is going to be. Jesus says we can't do that. But just seeing the signs of the times, I believe, I strongly suspect at least, that we're very near the end. We're very near Christ's return. And all of the things that are going to happen in connection with Christ's return. Scripture talks about some things that are going to happen before Jesus physically returns. Scripture says that there's going to be a covenant signed, a very significant covenant, probably with Israel for 7 years. Scripture, Jesus talked about a period of time he called the beginning of birth pangs. Sounds like a rather unpleasant time when things and conditions on the earth with politics and economics began deteriorating even more than they are now. Scripture also speaks of one that it calls the son of lawlessness. Somewhere other places it calls him the Antichrist. So that this guy is going to rise to prominence and world power. And he's going to bring about what Scripture calls a great tribulation. Times are going to get intensely bad. But the Scripture also says that Jesus is going to visibly return. He's going to come on the clouds. And he's going to rescue his own from the earth, remove us from the earth, take us to be where he is. I believe that those things are near. I strongly suspect that the stage is nearly set for those end time events. And according to the Apostle Paul, if that's the case, if we're near the end times, then we are living in terrible times right now. Now, that might be kind of hard to believe. I mean, living especially where we do in this part of the world, in the West, there are a lot of conditions that we could point to and say, no, these are the best of times. I mean, life expectancies today compared to 200 years ago, we're living decades longer than they did. Infant mortality, way down. We have penicillin today and antibiotics. We have pills for everything from depression to hay fever. On the economic front, what, the Dow hit like, what, 22,000 last week? Most everyone here is sleeping indoors with electricity and plumbing. Is anybody worried about where they're going to get their next clean drink of water? I'm not. We don't have to worry about that. We have so much food to eat. There's whole industries devoted to helping us eat less. There's a lot of good conditions right now. I mean, we all got baby TVs in our pockets. There's a lot of things we could point to and say, you know, these in many ways, it seems like the best of times. But God's word says, no, these times are terrible. Not because of the things that we might associate with terrible times. Paul doesn't talk about terrible times of poverty or terrible times of disease or even terrorism or starvation or war. In the verses that I read, you know the kind of things that Paul indicated that these times were terrible? What defines our terrible times? Times are terrible because of the general spiritual condition of people. Everything he mentioned had to do with people's spiritual condition. He said, times are terrible because people, they're lovers of themselves. They love their money. They're boastful. They're unholy. They don't have self-control. They're brutal. Slanderous. We don't associate those things with terrible times. We might think those are maybe regrettably moral conditions. Paul says, no, that's what defines our day as terrible. Spiritual conditions of the people. And this, that's why times are terrible. And this is one of the motivations why I preach. This is one of the main reasons I feel called to teach the Word of God and to preach the gospel. Because it is far too easy for servants of the gospel, for teachers of the Word, to kind of morph into just good times commentators. You know what I'm saying? Guys who you know, and I listen to a lot of preachers on the radio, and I heard a message the other day, and basically the premise was, man, life is awesome. And with Jesus, it's even more awesome. Life is so good, accept Jesus, and it'll be amazing. People flock to places where that kind of message is promoted. You know? People love a pastor who seems like a good time Charlie, who only tells you happy things. But woe to the one who resolves to do his best to speak the truth in love. Woe to the one who is compelled to remind himself and anyone who listens that holiness is good and sin is bad. Woe to the guy who from the pulpit will tell you that following Christ is not easy. It's a narrow, steep road, and it is difficult. Woe to the one who points out that Jesus is much more concerned with our holiness than he is our happiness. That's not a well-received message. We want to hear about how good things are and how much better things can be. We want to hear things that make us feel good. Amen? And is that fair to say? I know that's what I want to hear. I want to hear things that make me feel good. Paul warned about that as well. Further on in the same letter to Timothy in chapter 4, he says, the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. While we were away on vacation, we went to Lake Wallowa in northeastern Oregon. I used to go there with my parents as a child. And one of the things I remember from the earliest ages is how tame the deer there were. The deer around the campsite, they'll come right up to you. I remember my mom has a picture of me feeding a deer when I was three years old. I think it was against the law even then, so I was breaking the law as a three-year-old feeding the deer. But the deer are the same way today. We had one visit our cabin every day. She'd come up right to us, and you know, if you scratch behind her ears, she'd just stay there. You know, this fearful, skittish creature would hang out because that felt so good, have her ears scratched. fearful people like us, man, we'll hang out if our ears are being scratched, if we're being made to feel good. And so the Lord nudges my heart to say, I want you to preach doctrine about terrible times today. Aren't you glad you're here? I honestly didn't want to preach that today. Because I want to bring you a message of hope. Because that's what truth is about, isn't it? Truth is all about hope. And I didn't know, Lord, I don't know how to make a terrible times message a message of hope. But here's what I realized. Why does the Lord tell us about terrible times? Why does the Lord tell us hard realities, things that are hard to receive? Why does He tell us that? Why doesn't He just tell us good things? You know why? Because He wants us to overcome and have victory and joy, even in terrible times. So there's hope, even in a passage about terrible times. So we're going to not talk just about terrible times. We're going to talk about thriving in terrible times. I'm not going to stand up here and try to tell you that life is just awesome, because you're too smart for that. You live life, don't you? We live life, and we know that there are many days, many times, that life just kind of stinks. Well, there's a lot of good things. There's a lot of blessings in life to be appreciated and thankful for. But I'd be lying to you if I said it's all puppy dogs and roses. But you and I, we live this life, but we believe the Bible that says that the times are terrible. But we believe and walk with the Savior who gave us certain promises. He said things like, you know, in this world you're going to have a lot of trouble. But you can be of good cheer. You can rejoice because I've overcome that world. And I'll overcome that world in you. Do you believe that we can thrive even in terrible times? He says we can. And His promises are true. Lord God, please help us to understand what You mean by terrible times. Help us, Lord, to grasp how You would have us thrive and flourish in our present day. Lord, help us to not get sucked into the tide of despair and deception that characterizes this world, Lord. According to the Lord's word, in the scriptures that we read this morning, there's certain characteristics that characterize the times as terrible. And the first thing He tells us is that people are going to be lovers of themselves. One of the main reasons that times are terrible in our day and age is the reason of self-love. And this is kind of the overarching dynamic that contains all of the others. You know, all of the yucky stuff that Paul speaks of in these verses kind of come out of this self-love. Now, we're kind of at the apex of the modern self-esteem movement. Self-esteem is, I didn't hear a lot about self-esteem when I was a young child. But long about mid-late 80s, early 90s, you started hearing that phrase, self-esteem, a lot more. A book came out during that time, and it was called The Lovables in the Kingdom of Self-Esteem, children's book, and it just contained a very simple, nurturing message. And that message was that you, small child, you are very, very important. And page one of this book, you had the magic words that would open the key, open the gates to the kingdom of self-esteem. And those magic words, you had to say them three times. I am lovable. I am lovable. I am lovable. And then the following pages featured animals. Each of them had a special quality. Mona the monkey, she was lovable. Owen the owl was capable. Greta the goat is trustworthy. And all of these animals were reinforcing the message that you are of infinite worth. You are a very special person. Very positive message. Good message. But the book itself was kind of part of a new craze in child education. The education system around that time started believing that not only was it their job to educate children, it was also their job to instill an all-important sense of self-esteem into kids. Now, that's good. because, you know, in many eras past, there wasn't enough of that. But this self-esteem craze kind of went way far beyond what was healthy. You know, kids stopped getting awards for achievements. They started getting participation trophies. You know, when I was little, I brought a trophy. I didn't win many trophies, but this was one trophy that I won. Northwest School of Music, Chris Merkling, September 1975. I was 9 years old, and my guitar teacher, he had this program to where if we would do really well at our lessons, if we would get through our lesson with only, you know, two or less mistakes, and if we did that for a period of 6 months, we could win a trophy. And man, that motivated me. And this thing is light. It probably costs $6. It's plastic. But I worked so hard for this. And here, 32 years later, I still have it. Because it means something to me. Because I remember the hours. I remember my bloody fingers trying to get them to stretch in a way they didn't want to stretch so I could earn this cheap little plastic trophy. It meant something to me. But somewhere along the line, our education system thought, you know, that's unhealthy to do that to kids, because the kids who don't get trophies will feel bad about themselves. So give a trophy to everyone just for trying. I started having more and more valedictorians at graduation ceremonies. And when I graduated in 1984, we had one valedictorian. You know, it wasn't long after that you started seeing 2, 4, 8, 20. No lie, I saw one school that had 25 valedictorians. In fact, even that is becoming taboo. They're doing away with having valedictorians at all because, heaven forbid, they don't want other graduates to feel worse about themselves because they weren't honored in that way. These are kind of the products of the self-esteem movement. Now, it wasn't just school kids. I mean, everyone from CEOs to welfare recipients, they were being told by people, often people with very, very serious credentials, psychologists, that the key to life was improving self-esteem. You improve your self-esteem, you're going to unlock the gates to unlimited success. Everything is possible for one with good self-esteem. Has it worked? I don't think so. I think, has it led to more genuinely successful, well-adjusted, strong people? I think what it's led to, and I'm not picking on any one generation here, because there are all across the age spectrum, in our day and age, what it's led to is a culture of entitlement, where people think, because I'm so special, I deserve to be happy. It's a right. I deserve to be treated well. And if anyone insults me or offends me, they're infringing on my rights. It's a culture of self-love that we find ourselves in the middle of in 2017. Now, again, I'm not against self-esteem. I think we all need to know. Scripture says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Scripture says, I am of infinite worth to God the Father. That doesn't mean I have a right to every pleasantry and pleasure imaginable. That doesn't mean that my self-esteem is more important than other things. Here's the definition, best definition I could find for self-esteem or self-love is this. Self-love is the sin of elevating self. Self-interest, self-promotion, self-gratification, self-protection, etc. above all else. Elevating anything that has to do with me and myself above other things. It's the perception where, you know, everything in life is kind of gauged and assessed by the effect that it has on me. You know, I think it was Al Franken back in the 80s. You remember the bit he'd do on Saturday Night Live where he'd say, you know, the 70s were the me decade, but the 80s are going to be the Al Franken decade. Because I want you all out there to live your life thinking about what will please Al Franken. And if we're honest, that's kind of the way we all want to look at life. We want every decade to be the me decade. And when left untouched by the Spirit of God, when we don't put ourselves into God's hand to let Him change us, that's how we remain. We remain self-absorbed and self-focused. That's the self-life. And it's one of the reasons that the times we live in are terrible. People are lovers of themselves. Paul goes on to talk about some of the products of this culture of self-love, some of the results and consequences. He says that people will be lovers of money. And I don't think you have to, you know, earn 6-7 figures to be a lover of money. I think being a lover of money is just being one whose ultimate trust is in financial things. You put your hope in your IRA or your investments or your paycheck, where your hope is locked into how much you're making. Your self-worth is all tied into how big of a paycheck you can bring home. That you don't know how you'd survive without a certain high level of income. Paul says another consequence of this terrible time is that people become boastful and proud. My goodness, how true that is of our present day. We are in an era where it's, you know, all eyes on me. I want everybody to see and know what I do. We're desperate to have our significance validated by the world, to be recognized for the good things that we do, for our accomplishments. We want our good deeds to be praised. The whole virtue of, you know, what Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right is doing. Or is it don't let your right know what your left is doing? I can't remember which, but principle applies either way. When you do good things, do it in secret, is the point. That kind of mindset is just so foreign to us. We want people to know about our good deeds and about our accomplishments. Another consequence of terrible times is that people are abusive. And the language, when Paul talks about abuse, his emphasis is on verbal abuse. I mean, we could go on and on about how physically abusive people are, but just verbal abuse, harsh words. People are so skillful in tearing others down with words. And we're forgetting how to build each other up. Paul says another terrible aspect of our present age is that people are disobedient to parents. Disobedient to parents, isn't that just how kids are? Paul says, no, that's a product of terrible times. That starting at the youngest ages, kids are developing a hatred for authority. And it starts at home. As parents fail to embrace the task of establishing loving, consistent, spirit-led authority over their children. Instead, they try and run their households with other motivations in harshness or legalism. And the children start hating authority. And they carry that hatred of authority out of childhood and into adulthood. They carry it into the workplace and even into the church. And I'll be the first to say, I don't like people taking authority over me, especially when it involves correction. You know, but we're told to teach and admonish one another. One of the things that helps us grow spiritually is when we open ourselves up and become teachable to other members of the body of Christ. But that's rarer and rarer these days because it starts with being disobedient to parents and developing a hatred of authority. Paul says people in this era are also ungrateful. Ungrateful. There's a chronic lack of thankfulness. We are chronically ungrateful. You know, one thing I notice about myself is that the very prosperity of our culture that I enjoy, it kind of tends to kill thankfulness in me. You know, something as simple as thankfulness for food. I mean, obtaining nourishment, that has been a survival priority since the dawn of humanity. Most people who've lived throughout the millenniums have one of the major focuses of their lives is getting enough food to survive. How is it that we today in our part of the world, we barely have to think about getting enough to eat, finding food. I was thinking about it. Shouldn't a trip to the grocery store, should it be anything less than just a mind-blowing experience of thankfulness? We should be seeing thankfulness and gratefulness down every aisle when we go to Fred Meyer. It's like, whoa, I have 25 kinds of pasta to pick from. Look at all this meat. Look at all this soup. But what do we see in the grocery store? Irritation, glumness. Oh, man, got to shop for groceries again. A couple months ago, I went shopping for my favorite breakfast, my favorite healthy breakfast cereal. I'll say that. I have favorite cereals that aren't so healthy. But my favorite cereal that I can eat that's healthy is Quaker Corn Bran. And a couple months ago, I went shopping for Quaker Corn Bran, and it wasn't there. I couldn't find it. I thought, okay, I was a little irritated. I thought I'll check back in a few days. Went back in a few days, it wasn't there. I asked one of the employees, what's the deal with the Quaker Corn Bran here? And she says, well, they stopped making it. I'm like, what? And she says, I don't know, it's corn prices or something, but they're not making Quaker Corn Bran anymore. So every time I go to the store and I check the aisle, there's Quaker Life, there's no Quaker Corn Bran. And I have tangible irritation at that very fact. And I caught myself the last time I went cereal shopping. I'm like, really? Oh, I guess I have to pick one of the other 500 grain-based breakfast cereals that are available to me. It's kind of stupid. It's silly, you know. But in things as simple as thankfulness for food, we are a chronically ungrateful people. I'm trying to learn to be really thankful. When I go grocery shopping, thankful for everything I can afford to put in my cart. Because, you know, thankfulness is it's a tremendously beneficial exercise. And I find that thankfulness is an exercise. It's something I got to purposely do and exert effort to be. But when you realize how many things there are to be thankful for, oh, the pleasure of a hot shower. That feels so good. You know, what was the last time you thanked God for the shower? The blessing of being able to pour cold milk on whatever kind of breakfast cereal you bought. So good. And I'm learning, man, every day is full of things I could be thankful for. When I take a moment to just say, thank you, Father, for this handful of blackberries. Thank you, Lord, for this soft bed that I'm laying in. Thank you, Lord, thank you that I get to live with a family that I love. Thank you that I have a church. Thank you that I have the scriptures that I don't have to go to jail for possessing. The whole day can be full of thankfulness. But we're a chronically ungrateful people. I find that as I grow in that awareness of thankfulness, I grow in gratitude awareness, it helps with something else in my life too. Something that Paul said was another deficiency in terrible times. He talked about people lack self-control. That's what makes part of the times terrible, is that people lack self-control. And for me, when I'm purposefully thankful for things, it's much easier to exercise self-control. You know, self-control, lack of self-control affects all kinds of areas of our lives. We can lack self-control in our finances, in our eating, in our thoughts, in our sexual practices. Oftentimes, it's so easy to cast all caution to the wind and be one who just indulges to whatever degree we feel we want to until we're satiated, and we never are satiated. But I find that exercising thankfulness helps a lot in that area of self-control. Because what if I didn't put anything into my mouth except that which I could be genuinely thankful to the Lord for? There's a thought. I'm not going to eat anything unless I can be genuinely thankful to the Lord for it. And it works for me practically because, you know, I can be thankful to the Lord for a slice of pizza. It may not be the most healthy thing in the world, but I can thank the Lord for a slice of pizza. But I can't thank the Lord for a fifth slice of pizza, because that'd be gluttony. I cannot honestly say, thank you, Lord, that I'm on my eighth piece. So I'm going to stop when I have to stop being thankful. Great way to exercise self-control. I know it probably sounds archaic. Sounds mawkish to be thankful and grateful in our all-you-can-eat culture, our unlimited data culture. You know, but it's only archaic because we live in terrible times. It's not characteristic to be thankful. Other signs of the times Paul mentions. He says people are without love, brutal. You know, the viciousness that's becoming normal in our culture today is it's terrifying. I mean, I don't think we can go a week without hearing on the news of another teen or even a preteen who offed themselves because of bullying or even cyberbullying. Heard of a 13-year-old kid killed himself because of insults on Facebook. That's brutal. We're unforgiving and slanderous. Paul says that characterizes terrible times. You know, yeah. More and more we find it so easy to be offended. We're offended so easily. And it's so hard for us to let it go, to overlook. Scripture says it's to a glory to overlook a fault, overlook an offense. But we find it so hard to let offenses go and forgive. And when we're offended, when somebody hurts us, it's so much easier to slander, to talk behind their back. We might cloak it as concern. But it's so easy for us to miss the counsel. God gives us very clear counsel for handling conflicts. If someone has offended you, you talk to that person face to face, without harshness, without vitriol, but with honesty. But it's so much easier to be slanderous and unforgiving. Not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Boy, this is just getting more and more encouraging, isn't it? Scary thing is, these are all defaults of our nature. These are the kind of things that we default to, that we drift to naturally. The traits that naturally emerge or hemorrhage from our character. I don't mean to offend anyone's sensitive natures, but you are desperately wicked. So am I. In ourselves, we are desperately wicked. Apostle Paul himself said, I know nothing good lives in me. That is, in my sinful nature. I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. Untouched by the Spirit of God. That's the state we're in. That's our default mode. Even scarier than that, another thing Paul told us, terrible traits can resemble good traits. Paul says people who are rash and conceited and lovers of pleasure, lovers of self, lovers of money, abusive, slanderous, he says they have a form of godliness. They have a form of godliness. Their lives kind of look godly. But there's no power there. The counterfeits of true godliness are more and more convincing the further we get into human history. You know, back in Paul and Timothy's day, you had counterfeit systems of belief and counterfeit faith, but I think the lines of demarcation were clearer back then between Christian and pagan, between good and evil. It's getting harder and harder to tell the difference these days. I think, you know what I think? I believe that Satan is kind of like dangerous AI, dangerous artificial intelligence. I think Satan is learning more and more as history progresses how to counterfeit godliness. I mean, we have systems of belief today. I think he started in the Roman Catholic Church, started introducing practices and beliefs that were not from the Spirit of God, that were not from the Scriptures. But I think today, he saw his opportunity in recent centuries. He introduced systems of faith like the Watchtower and LDS that they look like godliness. They look Christ-like, but there's some real essential things missing. It's a form of godliness, but the power of God is not in it. I believe Satan learns how to create cultures that mimic godliness and make evil look good in order to deceive people. Because I think Satan wants us, you know what Satan wants us to feel good about ourselves. If he can't get us that way, you know, he's fine with stealing, killing, and destroying. But I think Satan also appears as an angel of light. And I think he wants you to feel good about yourself and to avoid all forms of self-examination. to feel so good about yourself that you never look at your heart. Scripture says a man ought to examine himself. Satan wants us to feel so good about ourselves that we don't examine ourselves and never question whether what we have in Christ is authentic or not. Paul says the last days, the end times, are going to be characterized by people in that state. They have a form of godliness, but there's no power there. There's all these other ungodly things that are destructive and cancerous to human character. And he says, have nothing to do with such people. That's kind of a harsh command, but I'm convinced that he's not saying, okay, have nothing to do with these people. Christians, I want you to go build yourself monasteries and convents and separate yourself from society. Because other parts of the Bible, Paul says, you know, if that was the case, then we just have to leave the world completely. If we have to separate ourselves from evil people, we'll just have to leave the planet. We can't do that. But when he says, have nothing to do with such people, he's literally saying, have nothing to do with their ways. Don't be influenced by them. And that's not easy to do because these ways come so naturally for all of us. We all like having our ears scratched. We don't want to change. But the truth is not going to be a comforting scratch. The truth is going to rattle us. The truth is oftentimes going to disturb us. The truth is going to regularly remind you and I that God is still at work. We're not done. God's chisel is still chipping away, and sometimes it feels just like that, doesn't it? Feels like a painful chisel as he hammers off those rough edges and conforms us and every day making us look more and more like Jesus. It's painful sometimes. You know what else, though? It's good. It's good that God is chiseling. It's good that God's messing with me right now. It's good that God is disturbing me about the sinful traits still in my character, because that means he loves me. That means he's going to finish what he started. Because I can't thrive in terrible times and remain sinful. I can't thrive and remain as I am. I have to let God continue that transformational work if I'm going to thrive and survive in our present day and age. Facing that can feel a little overwhelming, because he's mentioned a lot of bad traits, hasn't he? And I'm sorry if any portion of this time has been a downer for you. But you start reading about all these things that characterize terrible times. It's like, okay, yeah, I got a problem with conceit. Maybe I'm going to have to read a book and take a class on not being conceited. Maybe I have to take a book and read a book about being a lover of money or learning self-control. I might have to enter a master's level course about being abusive. Are we going to have to take each of these traits one by one and get educated on them? Thankfully, no. The process is a lot simpler than that. And here's where the hope comes in for me. Times are terrible for a whole bunch of reasons. But the solution is very singular and very simple. Solution is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To grow in the grace, that means my experiential living out of God's grace, walking in His grace, being transformed by it, my knowledge of Him. What he's talking about is the more that I grow in relationship with him, the more I am transformed and the more I am able to experience victory over the things that make today terrible. The closer I draw to Jesus, the more that I regard him more than just the founder of my religion, but the more I regard him as the real person that he is, the real Savior, the one who's closer than a brother, the one who he doesn't leave me, he doesn't forsake me, the one who walks with you and I. He said, I'm with you to the very end of the age. Not just as a happy sentiment, he says, I am with you to the very end of the age. The more that I realize and practice his presence and relate to him as a real person, and when I'm when I'm lonely, when I feel like there's no other flesh and blood human being who understands what I'm going through today, I can talk to him and find more solace than I ever could, even in another understanding person. You know, I've been walking with Christ for 31 years now, and I feel like I'm just starting to scratch the surface of the relational dynamic and power of knowing Jesus like this, and the real difference that it makes in my day, in my life, in my outlook, my mental health, of realizing the real person that he is, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, you know, all the things that we're doing here this morning are part of that. You know, sitting under the teaching of Scripture, reading the Bible, praying, worshiping, serving. All of that is part of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we can do all that stuff and just be going through motions. Amen? Yeah. We can just do that stuff because it's kind of become habitual. It's part of our lifestyle. It's part of the Christian culture that we've gotten familiar with. And it takes on a form of godliness without any power. How do we know that what we're doing as Christians, all the Christian activities and stuff, is authentic, is really contributing to a deeper walk with Jesus? For me, it really comes down to my life question. A life question is what's the premise that you're living on? And I've found that I need to change my life question. I think of a life question kind of as a starting point for my daily life. My daily presupposition, the thesis question that determines how I'm going to think, how I'm going to speak, how I'm going to act. And I'm convinced that most of us, maybe not all of us, but I think most of us, we default to a very simple, erroneous life question. And that is, how do I feel? That's square one that I live from naturally. How do I feel? How do I feel today? When I wake up in the morning, how do I feel about what's before me today? The responsibilities, the challenges, the pain, the pleasure. How do I feel about all that? And my answer to that question starts determining how I think. It starts determining what I say. It starts guiding my actions. So, how I feel becomes how I live. If I feel discouraged, I start thinking about it. And I start talking about it. And I start kind of making decisions that are in alignment with my discouragement. If I feel resentful, I kind of let myself think on it. And the direction of my life begins going down the path of resentment. Or if I'm frustrated, or if I'm fearful, or if I'm overwhelmed. So my thoughts and my words and my actions begin to reflect and follow those feelings. But as a child of God, we have to recognize that we embrace a new life question. That's not the question. That's not the place we live from anymore. Not that it's unimportant. I'm not saying that feelings are unimportant. God does care how we feel. But it's not a place to live from. Instead of how I feel, my life question now needs to be, what is true? What is true? All right? It's not the old question is unimportant. It's just that this new question, what is true, becomes the point that I live my life from. What is true? If I'm born again, one thing that's true is Christ is in me. And if that's true, and it is, then he's promised to give me all the strength I need to face whatever I got to face today. He's promised to give me all the wisdom I need. He promises that he loves me and there's no fear in love. That's true, but I don't feel it. I don't feel that love. I don't feel that. I don't care. It's true. So start thinking about what's true. And start deciding and living and directing your life according to what's true instead of what you feel. And you know what? It changes your feelings. when you live by what is true, eventually your feelings start to change. And I'm learning that I shouldn't start asking how do I feel until I am firmly on the road of living what is true. Am I living according to what is true today? Okay, how do I feel about it? Well, I don't feel real strong, but that's okay. I'm going to keep going. that's the only way I know to live and thrive in terrible times. It's the only way to grow in relationship with the Lord. We got to learn the power of living by what is true and how undependable feelings can be. Our feelings are fickle. Man, your outlook, whether it's good or positive, it can depend on what you had for dinner last night. Feelings are not good things to live according to. They're horrible masters. But when I live according to what's true, you know what the ultimate result of living by what's true will be in your life and my life? It'll be love. The goal of all these things, Jesus said, the goal of all this commandment is love. It'll be love of God because I realize He loves me first. He loves me unconditionally. Regardless of what a screw up, what an inconsistent man I am, He loves me. So I'm going to live as a man who's loved and accepted by God. And I'm going to learn to love other people that way. Terrible times, but temporary. He's made us all these promises that we can cling to. I think that's all I'm going to say. Lord, I pray, O Lord, that we would not live in any kind of denial and seek to try and build a life for ourselves that's wonderful, that's pain-free, that's insulated. Lord, that we would live in the world, that we would fully recognize the challenges and the peril around us, but Lord, that our outlook would be continually shaped and transformed by not the state of the times, but by what is true in our hearts, what You have done in us, the powerful, real, thorough, eternal work of salvation that You accomplish in those who believe. And Lord, I know that there are probably some here today who believe, say they believe, but they're not experiencing any of the joy, any of the victory and the strength that You've promised. Lord, for all of us in that state, I pray that You would continually open our eyes. Give us understanding, Lord, how to live by what is true. By allowing You to mold us and shape us into new creations, that we wouldn't stubbornly cling to what we used to be. Lord, that we would allow You to transform our language, our thoughts, our regard for others, our practices, what we seek for enjoyment and relaxation. Transform, Lord, our fear of the future into confidence. Transform our priorities, Lord, from self-centered, self-absorbed to sacrificial. And may our priorities be centered in people and not things. Lord, I pray that You would just lead us on paths of truth. That You would teach us Your ways, Lord, that we might walk in Your truth. Lord, give us undivided hearts. As we grow close to You, that You would find us pleasing in Your sight. Not because of goodness in us, Lord, but because of the work that teach me Your ways.